Well, let us turn once again this evening to continue our present studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we come once again to chapter 1. We have been looking through these opening verses in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're still considering together this great statement in verses 1 and 2. Paul gives some introductory comments, and then from verse 3 to verse 14, he makes a grand statement. And we've indicated to you this is a sentence without interruption in the original text, and it runs to 202 words rather, and it is simply the outpouring on the part of the apostle of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And Paul mentions seven blessings, and there is a threefold doxology included in this great statement from verses 3 to 14. Well, we've been looking at some of these as we work our way through. We're looking at these blessings that are ours, already ours in Christ Jesus. These are not blessings simply that are yet to be experienced. Many of them, of course, are to be revealed in their fullness in the time to come. But these are blessings which are already ours in Christ. God has blessed us once and for all with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, we saw in verse number 3. And Paul is itemizing not every blessing, but giving us, as it were, a taste, a kind of sampling, a sevenfold sampling of the kinds of good things that belong to those who belong to Christ. Well, we've been tracing through Paul's statement, and we've been emphasizing how this is very condensed teaching, and we could spend longer than we are spending on it, but we want to continue the flow, because Paul is rushing on in the impetus of his enthusiasm. He can hardly, as it were, put his pen down to tip in ink, to dip in ink, as it were, to get his thoughts down concerning these great things. Now, last Sunday evening, you remember, we were looking at verses 9 and 10 and making comments about God making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And we saw that the good pleasure of God, the will of God that is revealed to us, and we made comment, you remember, about the fact that this word mystery, when it is used in our New Testament scriptures, is not referring to some riddle, some insoluble puzzle. It is rather something that is revealed. It is truth that we would never arrive at by human reason or researching. Man, by searching, cannot find out God. And if God is going to be known or understood, it must be according and proportionate as he reveals himself to us. And we only know the will of God according as he tells us what that will is. And that's the way that this word mystery is used. And keep that in mind. And I say that because there are increasingly in parts of the Christian church today, in the charismatic movement, for example, particularly those who love to dwell on the mysteries. And they will try and quote the New Testament and say, well, the Bible speaks of these mysteries. We can't know the mysteries. The fact of the matter is, as we saw last time, the mystery is revealed to us. God has already made known to us the mystery of his will. We would never arrive at it by our own searching, but God makes known to us. And the mystery of it all is this, the grandeur of the revelation of the mystery, as we saw last time, has to do with the fullness of the times, that the dispensation, the economy, the arrangement of history in such a way that in the final day, all things will be headed up, literally summed up, brought to cohesion. Everything will be made sense of in Christ Jesus, that he might gather together, summing up everything in Christ. Things which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in Christ. Now that is what we were looking at last time, and that is where we finished off. Well, we go on from there this evening to the next two verses, 11 and 12, and keep in mind that Paul is not, as it were, separating off these things one from the other. He's just pouring forth in one grand stream of gospel truth these blessings that are ours. And in verses 11 and 12, Paul pours out these grand statements. In whom, at the end of verse 10, our verse 10, that is, even in him, in whom, Paul immediately picks up, in him, in whom. He's immediately connecting him and whom, as we shall see, Christ Jesus. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And our versions here have a full stop at the end of verse 12, but Paul knows of no full stop in the exuberance of his writing. But we limit ourselves to these verses this evening. And you notice that the sum and the substance of what Paul is driving at in this statement we have in verses 11 and 12 is something that is according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And here Paul is reminding us yet again of the fact that our salvation, and indeed all things, do not simply work out and pan out, as it were, haphazardly. There is a plan, and there is a program, and God works out all things exactly as he has determined from before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And here this purpose, worked out in time, is not something that is simply God, as it were, responding to circumstances, but God ordaining, working all things in such a manner that his ineffable purpose of grace is worked out to perfection, and all will be accomplished according to the way and the timing that he has purposed. That's the idea that Paul is bringing before us here when he speaks of all things, predestination, all things summed up in Christ, according to the purpose. Now, this word, I say, is an interesting word, and I want to make a little comment, indeed, about it. The word here, purpose, is in the Greek language, and I'm not going to start giving lectures on Greek. I'm not capable of that for a start, but I'm just going to mention something about this word because it's so interesting. It is a word that is connected, in a sense, with our English word thesis. And I'm sure we all know that a thesis is a proposition. We can put it like that. If you write a thesis, you're writing a proposition. You're putting something forth for serious consideration. And that word thesis comes from the Greek verb tithemi, which means to put something forward, to put in place something. And the word, as it is used in our text here, the word is actually prothesis. And that word pro means towards, or it can mean beforehand. And it means that what is happening is that God has already, before things take place, God has already put these things in place. And things work out simply according to the purpose, the program that God has already put into place. So there is nothing accidental, nothing fortuitous, and there are no unforeseen circumstances that ever arise in the experience of God's people or in the experience of the enemies of God's people, which in any way would cause God to change his mind or alter his plans in some way. You and I, you know, you and I are not so much in control of our lives as we think. Because you and I largely, if you look at it carefully, we largely respond to circumstance. We have got no control over the events that take place outside of our little experience. And we, by and large, respond to events as they arise. We can sometimes respond in a proper way, in a godly manner, or we can respond in a godly manner or in an ungodly manner. But our lives largely are not going according to our plan. Things arise that are unforeseen, unexpected. We have to change our plans. Sometimes we find that those things that we want to do, we can't afford to do. We don't have the mental ability. We don't have the time. We don't have the money. Perhaps we don't have the personal support that we need. There's a whole host of issues that change our lives from day to day. And when we come to consider the purpose of God, we find that there is nothing that can possibly arise. There is no power in the whole of God's universe which can interfere or interrupt in any way the plan of salvation that God has enacted and worked out in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is speaking about here. It is the same word that he uses in chapter 3 of this epistle, for example, at verse 11. He is speaking of the fact that the manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known by the church. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, God is going to reveal to all authorities that exist the reality and the effectual working of his purpose and power. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And that manifold wisdom of God is according to the eternal purpose, the prothesis, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul is very fond of using this word. It's the same word that we have in Romans chapter 8. For example, at verse number 28, you remember, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's exactly the same word. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 9 at verse 11, speaking of God's dealing with Sarah and Rebecca. At verse 10, Paul says, this is Romans chapter 9, not only this, but when Rebecca also, he's speaking about Sarah and God's choice of her son, he shall have a son, Isaac, and then his son, his sons, Jacob and Esau, but when Rebecca also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good nor evil, that the purpose of God, according to election. Paul here is speaking of the same thing. God has a purpose. And before these children were either born, the purpose of God concerning their destiny, one to be rejected, one to be the child of promise through whom the line of grace would come, God's purpose existed before these boys had done anything that was either good or bad. Now, you can't get a stronger statement of God's unchangeable purpose, or his purpose of election and predestination and determinating the destiny of all men. You can hardly get a stronger statement concerning it than you have in Romans chapter 9. And yet that is what Paul is saying, that God's purpose of election according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, as it was said, unto her the younger shall serve the elder shall serve the younger. Now, this word is interesting in another sense. It's a word that is used for the setting forth of the showbread. We find it used by our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember referring in Matthew chapter 12 to that incident when David went into the house of God when Abiathar was the high priest, and he asked for the showbread, the bread, the loaves of setting forth. These loaves, by the way, of setting forth, they were intended to be a display to Israel of God setting forth his grace toward them. The bread of heaven was being revealed to Israel in the setting forth of these loaves of showbread. They were a living daily emblem to Israel that God cared for them, and he would supply their needs according to his mercy and grace. That's the picture. That's the idea. And our Lord Jesus Christ refers to that. David was, in a sense, not entitled to eat the showbread. But in another, deeper sense, he was entitled to eat the showbread. But the point of issue is that the bread that was there was showing forth the goodness and the grace of God towards his people Israel. Now, that's the idea that Paul has in mind when he speaks here of the purpose of God. And he mentions this purpose of God in a particular way here. He speaks of it, the purpose of God, he says, is something that is worked out. God works continually at his purpose, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It means that God is never passive or inactive. It is a present participle. And it means that God is always at work. And he is always at work, working all things together for good to those who are his people according to his purpose of grace and their love to him. And that is a strange doctrine for the world today. If you and I were to say to people that part of our Christian faith is not just that we believe in God and that we believe that long ago, sometime in the ancient history of our world, God created all things in the space of 6 days, the world might say, well, yes, that's probably a reasonable thing for people to accept, in a sense. And then if you were to say, well, we also believe that long ago God ordained the history of Israel and chose a nation to be a people unto himself, and he took them out of Egypt, and he enabled them to walk through the Red Sea dry shod, and they would say, well, yes, that possibly is what happened long ago in these old days when God used to do things and the right hand of the Lord was seen in ancient times. And then how he led the people into the promised land and through the desert and supplied all their needs in such a manner that their shoes never wore out and they had water from the rock. People might say, yes, well, people could well believe in those ancient days that there was a divine person who actually could do and would do those things at that kind of level. But we do not believe today, they would try to tell us, we do not believe today that this God would do anything today, because God is dead, and if God perhaps did create the heavens and the earth, then he has left it to run along. He has put in place those things that we call natural laws. We can explain what causes the tides to rise and to fall, and what causes summer and winter, cold and heat, and the snow and the frost and such. We can explain it all in terms of natural physical forces. And there is no need to introduce supernatural and divine things. And that is the way that our generation tends to think. God perhaps did great things in the past. But to imagine that God is doing things in the present and arranging history, arranging the rising and the falling of nations, arranging the circumstances and the length of days of individuals' lives in such a manner that he is working out a purpose whereby his chosen people are going to go to heaven and not to hell, such an idea to the modern mind is preposterous. Nobody believes that today, they will try to tell us. And we have to look them in the eye, and we have to say every single Christian in the world today believes that. And you will not find a Christian who does not at heart believe that. You may find Christians who don't understand it, and you may find Christians who would hesitate to verbalize and to speak about it, but deep down in the heart of every single Christian believer, without exception, there is a strange and a glorious conviction that God is, and that our salvation day by day is because the Lord who begins the good work, he continues the good work in us. There is not a Christian who has ever lived who is a truly Arminian Christian. Because even the most Arminian must acknowledge, simply from his own experience, that salvation is not his doing or her doing. And if we persevere in the faith, and if we are enabled to believe and continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, despite it all, despite everything that the world can throw at us to attract us and distract us, and all the wiles of the devil, we still survive because salvation is of the Lord. And that is what we find in the experience of every Christian heart. And there are many, many good and godly Arminians who would say, well, I wouldn't put it like that. But deep down, they know that their salvation is not their doing. And Paul here is not in any way backward in coming forward in this great statement that God has a purpose and has all been planned and it is all being worked out. He is continually working. But what is he doing? He is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Now, God willing, next Sunday evening, I'm going to have to come back to this verse 11, and especially at this last statement in verse 11, because when the Apostle Paul here says, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that includes sin. It includes sin and death and all the miseries attendant upon our fall into sin. And we have to face the fact as Christians that the Bible does teach certain things in connection with God's will in relationship to sin. And sometimes Christians don't get it right, and sometimes they do. But the Bible is very clear what it has to say about God and sin. One of the great arguments that men and women use against believing in God and in the gospel is they say, well, how could God allow such and such a thing to take? The death of infants, the magnitude of the injustice of the world, the recent tsunami, no doubt has been another buttress and support to massive unbelief and anti-Christian doctrine throughout the world. But as Christian people, we need not be embarrassed by these things, because the Bible does have tremendously clear and consistent statements concerning God's will in relationship to sin. And we want to look at that next time. But this evening we're limiting our attention to God's will in relationship to our salvation. That is the main thrust of what Paul is saying here. And furthermore, this purpose, he tells us, is according or after the counsel of his own will. And Paul is using two words here. One is counsel, and that counsel means consideration. There is the will of God, his purpose, and there is the willingness to indeed accomplish certain things. But what God does is not thoughtless, as it were. You and I might do something, and it might turn out well, but we haven't really thought about it. We may do something spontaneously, and lo and behold, it happens to work, and we might get rewarded for it. And if it hadn't worked out, we may well have been put in prison for it or something like that. The point is, it wasn't really our doing in a sense. We hadn't really planned it. But what Paul is saying here, when he speaks of the purpose of him who worketh all things, he is speaking of wisdom. He is speaking of counsel. He is speaking, as it were, of God deliberating within himself and almost ruminating. What is the best way that I can achieve the best ends? What is the maximum good that I can do for my people? And how can I bring it to pass? What is the best that I can do for them? That seems to be something like what Paul has in mind when he speaks of the purpose of God, which is working all things after the consideration, and the thoughtful rumination and planning before he, as it were, puts his purpose into effect, the outworking of his will. That's the first thing that Paul emphasizes in these verses. But the next thing that we want to emphasize this evening is this expression, in whom. Where is the sphere in which Paul's teaching of God's great plan of salvation is worked out? And it is in him, which at the end of verse number 10, all gather together, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom it is in Christ Jesus, that all this salvation and all these blessings are to be found. And that is how Paul began this great statement. You may remember at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we've already made comment of the fact that in the New Testament, all the blessings are in Christ. Indeed, this expression, in Christ, seems to be a technical expression to define a Christian. This is how we stand. What is a Christian man or a Christian woman? A Christian man or a Christian woman is a man or a woman who is in Christ. There are every blessings to be found. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. to be chosen unto salvation is to be chosen in Christ unto salvation. And outside of Christ, there is only condemnation, there is only alienation from God, and the prospect of a fiery judgment. If we are not in Christ, then we do not have the blessings that Paul is speaking about in these verses and throughout the rest of New Testament teaching. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon, God willing, if we have time. But the point is, it is in Christ. It is in the realm or in the sphere of Christ. And we've got to ask the question, well, what does this mean? What's the significance of this being in Christ? How do we become in Christ? We become in Christ or into Christ when we believe in Christ. We believe into Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe into Christ. The moment we come to Christ in faith, we become part of that community of those who are in Christ Jesus. But the question, well, what is the significance of this? Well, to be in Christ is not to be in the person of Christ. But it is to be in the work of Christ. It is to be bound up in communion and union with what Christ has done. And there are four things in particular that we can emphasize about what Christ has done and the blessings that flow to us through being in union with Christ Jesus. In the same way, you and I, if we are citizens within the Australian Commonwealth, we have certain blessings. We have certain privileges. We have certain rights. We have certain defenses. There are certain things that accrue to us simply because we belong to the community of those who belong to Australia. And we have a passport which says, and if you belong to any other country, you have the same. You share in certain good things and perhaps even in certain bad things. Belonging to some countries, perhaps there's more bad things than in others. But the point is, there's the community of experience and the community of blessing and duty and responsibility and such like things. So what does this mean? What are the implications of this in Christ? Well, there are four things I say in particular I want to mention very briefly. And there is, first of all, this. The life that Christ lived is a sinless life. He is the only man who has ever lived without sin. And that is the significance of Christ. Sometimes people discuss, well, what is Christ's contribution to the world? What did he do or say that was so great? He didn't lead any armies, he didn't write any books, didn't compose any music or poetry. He wasn't the founder of any political party. He wasn't the great captain or explorer who discovered new lands. He did none of these things. So we say, well, what did he do? He wasn't even original in his teaching. He wasn't apparently widely traveled. He never lived outside of Palestine, except for that little time when he was a child in Egypt. He was one who was not even recognized by his own people to this very day, not particularly regarded as them, by them, either as a prophet or as God manifest in the flesh. So we ask, well, what did Christ do that makes it so important for you and for me to be in Christ? He lived without sin, that's what he did. And he lived without sin for us. He lived without sin for himself. He was obligated to live without sin. Because as a man, he was under the law, made under the law as everybody else is under the law. And he had to keep the commandments too. But the fact is, he did keep the commandments. And the keeping of the commandments by Christ is given by imputation, by reckoning to everybody who believes in him. How can you and I be just before God? Is our justification before God simply the forgiveness of sin? Well, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. Our justification before God, to be right with God, is not just to be forgiven, it is to have righteousness actually given to us as a free gift. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. There is his sin bearing on our behalf, in order that we might be made, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness by which a Christian stands before God is not his own or her own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. imputed. You and I have got no righteousness. Not even after our sins are forgiven do we have righteousness inherent within us. Our righteousness is of Christ. And that has always been God's way of salvation. In the Old Testament, the righteousness of Jehovah was given to his own people. Their righteousness is of me, from me, says the Lord. And to be in Christ, in the sphere of that place in Christ where God's purpose of grace is worked out, is because Jesus Christ lived without sin. But it means, secondly, this: not only the life that he lived, but the death that he died. He died for sin. Why did Christ die? You and I die simply because we wear out eventually. And in some strange way that I don't even begin to understand, so let's not try to understand it, in a sense. The wages of sin is death, and the death takes many forms, and it comes to people of all ages, and there's no simplistic view, and it's wrong for Christians to try to give one reason for all kinds of deaths. But nonetheless, all the sin and misery of our world, and death included and especially, comes ultimately because somewhere away back our first parents transgressed and something happened to them. Something began to work. Death began to work in the physical constitution of their body. Something began to happen to their genes and something began, aging began to take place. Death was working in Adam and Eve, not just as some inevitable, natural, biological inevitability, but as a divine penalty according to the Scriptures. And when Christ died, he died for sin. He died because he was connected with sin too. But he did not die for his own sin. He died for our sins. He died in the place of others. And to be in Christ is to be in the sinless life of Christ. And to be in Christ is to be in the sin-bearing death of Christ. We die with Christ. When Christ lived, we were living in him. When Christ died, we were dying in him. That's what it means to be in Christ. In Christ are all these blessings. Living unto righteousness, dying unto sin once and for all. And then there's the life that he lives now, the resurrected life. And this is what Paul means, especially in chapter 2 of this great epistle, when he speaks of God among at verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins hath quickened us together with Christ. With Christ. Christ is quickened. As Paul tells us at the end of chapter 1 here, God raised him out from the dead and he raised us out of the dead to be raised up into the heavenly places in Christ. Raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's in verse 6 in chapter 2 of Ephesians. We'll come to it, God willing. Raised up into the heaven. The life of the resurrected Christ is the life. Christ in me, Christ in us is the hope of glory. This is the great mystery, Paul says to the Colossians, this great mystery, preaching this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, and we are in Christ. And Paul speaks of that later on, as we shall see in chapter 5. The great mystery, the mystery of the union of a husband and wife, one flesh, one life, one person in a sense. They become one. And this is a great mystery. And I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ loved the church, and he died for the church, and he raises the church up with him in the newness of life. And John Calvin puts it very well when he says, all it needs is for the head to die and the body dies, and the head to live and the body lives. And he's speaking of Christ and the church. That's what it means to be in Christ, to be joined to Christ. And sinners are invited to come into Christ by believing in him and coming to him by faith and repentance for sin. And then there is also not only the life and the death and the resurrected life of Christ, but there are those blessings for Christian living that we receive from Christ in his resurrected power. That's why I was reading in chapter 4 from verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And Paul immediately, you remember, refers to Psalm 68 at verse 80. Wherefore, the gift of Christ. But what Christ? The resurrected Christ who died and rose again. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, here's the glorification of Christ. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then Paul, you remember in brackets there, as it were, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended? The humiliation preceding the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And in that resurrected life, Christ not only shares his life, but he gives us blessings in order that we can live out the fullness of the new life in Christ Jesus. And he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and so on. So this is what Paul is speaking about here. All the realm of salvation is closed in and closed up within Christ. The person and the work of Christ is the sphere of salvation. And Jesus is very clear on this, as is the Bible. There is no one comes to the Father but by me. If you think that there is some little side door or back door by which you can sneak into heaven and bypass Christ and Christian conversion, you will find that there is no such door in existence. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no possibility, as long as a man or a woman remains as a non-Christian, there is no offer or promise of salvation according to the Scriptures given to them. But there's something else we want to, and we must press on here. These are condensed statements. So we're speaking about the purpose of God, setting forth his plan of salvation. And this plan of salvation is to be found in the realm of Christ, in Christ. But notice also what this plan of salvation includes. Particularly, Paul has in mind something. In whom also, he says, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, we might think here that this, and it's not a bad, it's not a totally bad translation. Let me make that point clear. But neither is it totally just what Paul actually wants to tell us. Because it's not that we've obtained an inheritance in the sense that something outside of ourselves was once there but didn't belong to us. And we now, because we believe in Christ, we have obtained this thing which once we did not obtain. That's not what Paul means. In fact, it's almost the very opposite, in a sense, of what Paul means. It's not entirely wrong, but it's not sufficiently right, if I can put it that way. What Paul says is this, in whom also we have been chosen as God's inheritance. Why did God choose his people? He chose his people in order that they might belong to him. We've already looked at adoption, you remember, that chosen to be an adoption of children. And the idea of adoption is where God chose, or where the father, the Roman father, would adopt a son in order to give a blessing, in order to give something to the adopted son. But that's not precisely the same idea that Paul has here. What Paul has here is something that is ultimately astonishing. What he says is that when God plans to save a people for himself, he is giving himself something. He is giving to himself people who were sinners, but who now are his adopted children, and they are now his inheritance. What does God get out of this, we might say? Is it all a one-way flow? And the Bible says, no, it's not really. God himself obtains his people as his own inheritance. They shall be mine. We have this in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in Deuteronomy chapter 9, when Moses the prophet is reminding the people of Israel before they went over into the promised land. He is reminding them of many things, but amongst the things he does remind them is the fact that they are different. And the reason that they are different is because God chose them. And the reason that God chose them, he said, is that he chose you out of all the nations. He could have chosen any nation. He didn't have to choose you, but he did choose you. Has to choose some if he's going to choose any. He must choose some. And he happened to choose you for good reasons, because he wants you to be his inheritance. He wants to inherit you. He wants to have this family of children born into the heavenly kingdom. And that is what that's what Moses says. That's what some of the psalmists say. Not only are we, not only is God our inheritance, but we were singing the psalm of how God chooses his people. Blessed is the nation whom God chooses to be his heritage, whom he chooses to be his own possession. And so it's the idea of adoption and God bringing children into his family. It's not just in order that they can enjoy the good things of the heavenly blessings. It is in order that God himself will enjoy them. You see, man's chief end is to glorify and to enjoy God forever. That's true. But God's chief end in the midst of all this is that he will glorify them and enjoy them forever. And that's biblical theology. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's what the Old Testament church of Israel was. God's chosen inheritance to belong to him and to give him pleasure in a manner that no other nation was ever chosen to do. And that's the New Testament church. That's what we are if we are the new Israel. We belong to Christ as that new inheritance. And all the blessings that belong to Israel belong to us. But all the blessings that Israel could give to the Lord receives from us. When, for example, Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, for example, that there is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over sinners repenting, is it only angels that are rejoicing when sinners come into the kingdom? Or is it perhaps angels and the redeemed in glory saying, oh, here they come, and yes, welcome, welcome. Is it only the redeemed in heaven and the angels? Does God not rejoice in heaven as he sees his children coming out of darkness? Does it give him no pleasure when sinners repent of sin? Of course it gives him pleasure, just as it causes him grief and sorrow of heart when he sees men going on in sin. So God takes pleasure in his saints, according to the scriptures. And that's what Paul is saying here. We have been chosen as God's heritage. Fear not, Abraham. God said to Abraham long ago, fear not, Abraham. I am your portion and thy exceeding great reward. And I have chosen you and your descendants to belong to me. You will be my people. I will be your God, but you will be my people. And God for everlasting ages will take joy and pleasure in the inheritance of his own choosing. That's the amazing, the astonishing doctrine that Paul has in mind. And it's all in the plan of God to bring such a people out and to bring them in, that they will give him the everlasting pleasure of looking upon his children and delighting in those whom he has redeemed through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. And then also he tells us why all this is to come to pass, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, as I've said, there is a sevenfold benediction in this great statement, but there is also a threefold doxology. In verse 6, for example, Paul continually, as it were, interrupts his flow by reminding us we are to be to the praise of the glory of his great grace. To the praise, in verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's the first doxology. And then at verse 12, we have the second of these doxologies, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And then at the end of verse 14, we have the final doxology of this great statement, where Paul speaks of which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And so here we are being reminded continually that the end result of all of this is that God should be given praise. And if that is so, if that is the reason why God, in fact, saves his people, that means it becomes us. If we are redeemed, it becomes us to be a praising people. There is the childish hymn, which I'm sure we've all heard about at least. Count your blessings one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Now, I don't know what we think of such compositions, but I tell you this, that is immaculate biblical theology. And a great deal of truth comes from perhaps places that we are not so familiar with. Counting our blessings. Instead of looking always on the gloomy side of being a Christian, the dark and the difficult day, the dull days, and the empty pews, and the poor preaching, and the poorer hearing, or perhaps the poorer preaching than hearing. I'm not going to compare one with the other. There's a tendency on our part to look on the hardships of life, and when things are when we're up against it, to imagine that being a Christian is such a terrible thing to experience, and if only being a Christian could be more pleasant. There is nothing more pleasant than being a Christian. Our inheritance, the psalmist said in Psalm 16, has fallen unto me in pleasant places. I bless the Lord because the lines of my providence and inheritance have fallen out into pleasant places. And if you and I would count our blessings, and we can, if I was to start now itemizing, we'd be here until midnight. I don't intend to be. But the fact that we live in a day of grace, the fact that we have our completed Bible, the fact that we have the communion of saints, and all of these things are tokens of God's mercy. One of the signs that God withdraws himself is when he withdraws the means of grace, the word of God and the preaching. Churches close, preachers die off and are not replaced, Bibles wear out and they're never reprinted. The whole social fabric becomes anti-Christian. But that's not so with us. Not even in Australia is it so. We are surrounded by evidence of God's good intent towards us. Freedom of worship without fear of interruption or persecution. And if you don't like this version, you can get other versions of the Word of God. And we have the Bible and we have God's people. And we have health and strength. We have eyes to see. Do we give thanks to God for the way in which we can see things and hear things? We could be born without eyes. Some people are. We could be laid aside in beds of sickness and of pain, but we're not. We take so much for granted, and we take so much of God's goodness for granted. None of us here is starving. We all probably eat 3 meals a day and little cups in between. And so it goes on. The good things of life surround us, and the Scripture sees all these, and the blessings of salvation. There's an open door of grace for sinners. Whosoever will may come. The freeness of the gospel message. That's a blessing. Perhaps there are people here tonight and you're not converted and you don't think that God's blessed. Well, I tell you, the fact that you are here and that you can hear the word of God, that's a blessing. Do you think of it in that way? I hope this service hasn't been a drudgery to you. I hope it's a means of blessing to you. Count our blessings one by one. And Christians, when we think the forgiveness of every sin, our sins are blotted out in Christ, and he remembers them no more, and all is well with our soul, and we have the hope of glory, and when life is over, we're not going to go to the other dark, awful place of a fiery torment, but into that pleasant land where all is well, and where Christ is the light of it, and where there is no more sorrow or sighing, tears. The blessings that we should be to the praise, and our eternity, if we are Christians, is going to be an eternity of praising. We will never get weary of singing his praises. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy art thou, O God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Worthy art thou, O God, to receive all dominion, majesty, power, and glory, because thou hast done all things well. And then the final comment I want to make this evening is a comment on personal references, personal pronouns, and first persons and second persons. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about the fact that in the whole of this great statement, from verse 3 down to verse 14, there is only one verse that doesn't have a reference to those to whom Paul is speaking about. And we need to be clear on that, because it is easy, I suppose, for people who perhaps are not Christians to hear or to read this kind of thing and say, well, isn't that really good? We're all going to go to heaven. We're all going to have the inheritance of glory, and to fall into that terrible, tragic mistake of assuming that we are being described here when perhaps we are not. Who is Paul speaking about here when he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance? At verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And at verse 13, in whom you also trusted. In verse 40, which is the ends of our inheritance. Who is Paul speaking about? Well, in every single verse, except verse 10, every single verse, Paul makes reference to those. He is speaking to the saints and the faithful which are at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. He has described them in verse 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Us being the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him, that we should be holy before him. Who is he speaking about? All men who believe everything and nothing? No, those who are the saints at Ephesus in Christ Jesus. Having predestinated us, what is the evidence that we have that we are God's predestined people? It is that we praise him, that we believe his word, that we live according to the vocation wherewith we are called. Paul here is not describing everybody. And in every single verse, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11, 12, and 13, and 14, Paul makes reference specifically to us, to you, we, the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not arrogance or spiritual superiority on our part. It's not that at all. But it is biblical reality. There are those who are in and every blessing belongs to them. And there are those who tragically are not in and not yet in. And as yet, the blessings do not belong to them. When you and I, you see, there is a misunderstanding among some Christian quarters that we are justified from eternity. Now, we've got to be very careful there, because the Bible doesn't say that. We are chosen in Christ from eternity, but before we are justified, or before we believe in Christ, we are not justified, we're actually condemned. We were once children of wrath, children of disobedience. According to chapter 2 at verse 3, we were just like everybody else. And it is not true to say that a Christian believer, the child of the covenant, this covenant theology is very precious and very dangerous. And there are far, far too many Christian people who perhaps and their families are living like just downright heathens and unbelievers. They're children of the covenant. The evidence that you and I are children of the covenant is when we behave ourselves like children of the covenant. Because those who walk according to the course of this world, dead in sin, are children of wrath, even as everybody else is a child of wrath. And so Paul here is very specific, in whom we have obtained, or in whom we are chosen as God's inheritance. An amazing, an astonishing truth. And we would never arrive at this unless God told it to us in the Word through the Gospel. And finally, really finally, Paul has several places where he says, finally, brethren. And then he goes on and says, finally again. Well, this is my final, final. This great epistle of Paul's to the Ephesians, notice how it closes. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Who are the people whom Paul is talking about? they are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ because He first of all loved them. And the question for you and for me in the light of all this as we close is this: do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we love God because of this? Do we love this message of grace and the hope of glory? Do we love these things? Because if we do, then we are included amongst those who are referred to in these verses that we've been considering. And if we do not, then we have to begin to love, to belong to those whom we have been talking about tonight. May God grant that we would all love Him, because He has first of all loved us, and that we would belong to those who are described in these grand statements concerning God's purpose of grace. May God bless His word.